Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra, just after 2 Chronicles, as we continue our series through the drama of redemption, sort of big picture sermons. We're drawing towards the end now. You might be wondering why we skipped over 1 and 2 Chronicles, but of course 1 and 2 Chronicles is following the same narrative track as 1 and 2 Kings. If you think of the different Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's somewhat similar with regard to the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. And so, keeping the timeline, we come up now 70 years later, after the exile to Babylon. Now, in God's mercy and in His grace, He brings His people back to the land. And Ezra and Nehemiah, which was really one book. It was broke into two in the Middle Ages, but essentially it's one book that details the return of the people. Well, they testify of God's grace and His mercy to His people and His covenant promises. Even after all their disobedience, He brings them back. And so we'll hear today a sermon on Ezra, and we'll do something rather out of the ordinary, for me anyway, and that's that we'll have three different texts that I want to read from the book to give us a rather big picture of this book, and then we'll hear from Nehemiah next week as we're coming to the close of this series before we go into Advent. So then, from Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And turn with me over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And hear now the word of the Lord from verses 8 to 13. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And one more now, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, sometime later, as the people are confronted with the law and confess their sins. Chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord from verses 1 through 5. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Well, Ezra, this book, tells us about God's amazing grace toward His people. It tells us how He brought Judah back to the promised land and restored them as His people after they lived in exile in Babylon for some 70 years. It's truly an amazing chapter in the whole story of God's redemption of His people. It's an amazing and dramatic scene, if you will, the whole book of Ezra, because they had broken faith with God. They had gotten what they deserved. They had betrayed the Lord. They had departed from Him, all according to that covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And they got what the law required, punishment. And yet here they are, even after they had persisted in sin and disobedience, even though they had brought upon themselves the curses and punishment of the Sinai covenant, here they are now, back in the promised land, brought back by the God of grace, and with a temple being rebuilt, and even people confessing their sins and being restored in their relationship to the Lord, in their worship to the Lord, and in the righteousness of the Lord. It's an amazing story of God's grace. And as we hear from this book how God rescued and restored Israel by His grace, well, it speaks to us as God's people today. It speaks to us and tells us that we too are a people who have been rescued and restored by God's amazing grace. Like Judah brought home from exile, well, we too have been restored in our relationship to the Lord, in our worship of the Lord, and in the righteousness of the Lord. We've been rescued. We've been restored, not because of our obedience, not because of anything we have done, but because of God's mercy, because of God's amazing grace alone. That's ultimately the story told in Ezra, and how through this grace given to Israel so long ago, He would bring the promised Savior. His old promises from so far back, from the dawn of time, He would not turn back on. And that is why we are here today, because of what God did then. Loved ones, let's hear God's Word today. Let's think about how God restored His people in these three areas, in their relationship or fellowship with God. Secondly, in their worship of God. And finally, in the righteousness of God. And as a result of hearing God's mighty acts in history, may we be moved to live lives of gratitude and praise Him for His amazing grace, saying from our hearts, "The Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward His people." So in the first place, we see that the people were restored in fellowship to God. They were restored in fellowship to God. Now, the book of Ezra begins by telling us how in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred the king's heart to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem. Now, why the king of Persia? I thought we just ended with the king of Babylon. What happened there? Well, remember, 2 Kings ends, of course, with the great exile of Judah over to Babylon, and at that time, the Babylonians were the dominant world empire. Why then does Ezra begin telling us about Cyrus, the king of Persia? Well, to understand the significance of this and to understand the context in which this comes, because God's Word always comes in a historical context, it's helpful for us to simply back up a little bit and think a moment for how this story fits into history. First of all, we remember God's covenant with Israel upon Mount Sinai so many years earlier. And according to that covenant, as chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 tell us, and they tell us so clearly, well, Israel's obedience to the Lord as a nation would bring blessing. They would have economic prosperity. They would have political success. Things would be good. They would have long life in the promised land. But, according to that same covenant, their disobedience as a nation would mean economic and political disaster, culminating in exile from the land. They wouldn't live long in the land. And as we've heard the sad story of 1 and 2 Kings, well, Israel disobeyed. And their exile happened in two stages, remember? The first stage was when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and carried away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Their capital, Samaria, was destroyed and the people were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire and they were never to return. That was the first stage. The second stage was when the southern kingdom of Judah, which fared a little better, for about 150 years or so, well, finally they were conquered and taken into captivity by the Babylonians in about 586 BC. And by that time, as I said, the Babylonian Empire was the dominant kingdom in the world. They sacked Jerusalem, Judah's capital. They completely destroyed the temple, burning it down to the ground in ash and rubble. And they took everything out of it that had meant anything. Nebuchadnezzar removed everything that was gold and silver as trophies for himself, all the pots and pans and other holy articles. And then he took the people and he exiled them to Babylon. And instead of scattering them around the whole empire, as the Assyrians had done, the Babylonians were a little different. They would settle people into communities. And that's what the Babylonians did with Judah. So that in the providence of God, the Judean exiles were preserved for 70 years and retained some of their identity. But then something dramatic happened as history moved on, kind of between the book of 2 Kings and Ezra. Well, in 539 BC, the mighty Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, just as the prophet Daniel had predicted. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Remember that big statue that he saw in that dream of the head of gold and of the arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron, and how Daniel said that these are four kingdoms. And he predicted that the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonian Empire. And it happened, just as he said. And so what happened then when the Persians come to power is that they did something remarkable. They encouraged the exiles from the various countries which the Babylonians had conquered to return to their homelands. They even funded the rebuilding of temples and national sanctuaries of these different peoples. And it was really a shrewd political move by the Persians. Because when people returned to their homelands after being exiled by those mean and nasty Babylonians, well, the Persians appeared as liberators. They appeared to be as people who were good in heart. And ultimately it meant that these countries now would pledge their allegiance to them. But the Lord also used this, as He often does. He used this to fulfill His promise to bring His people back to the promised land. Notice what verse 1 says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, what? This is the sentence that strikes us. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing that exiles would return to their homelands. So what Cyrus meant for his own political advancement, God meant for the fulfillment of his promises. And he fulfilled what Jeremiah prophesied over 100 years before. Jeremiah has those wonderful prophecies amidst, as so many of the prophets do, amidst all of the doom and gloom that he's predicting that's about to fall upon Judah. We find rays of light. In Jeremiah 25, for example, he says, "This whole land shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah prophesied that those 70 years would come to an end. And then in chapter 29, he says these words, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." For 70 years, there was a remnant in Babylon that held on to those words of hope. Oh, the Lord said He'd bring us back. The Lord says He knows He has good plans for us as a people. Well, the book of Ezra tells us how this prophecy was fulfilled. In many ways, it's a whole book telling us about the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29. After the destruction of Jerusalem and 70 years in Babylon, God brought His people back to the promised land. Why? Why? Why would He do such a thing? Didn't He know their track record? Didn't He know that this was an adulterous wife? A disobedient son? Didn't He know that these people had let Him down, had forsaken Him, had turned their backs on Him, had been disobedient? Didn't He remember that they wouldn't get it right? Didn't He remember their horrible record of forsaking Him and breaking His covenant? Surely the Lord must have felt betrayed and justified to leave them scattered all over the world and to give them what they deserve. Why would He bring them back? Well, He remembered all of those things, of course. He had been patient with Israel for centuries. He persisted with them even as they persisted in their sin. And yes, He punished them according to the law, because there's always consequences for our sin. And yet He brought them back. Why? According to His grace. According to His mercy, loved ones. He brought them back after their exile, and He kept His promise of grace to Abraham. And it's strange when we think of it. These people had essentially spit in the face of God. And God, after wiping that off, brings them back. Grace is a strange sound to our ears, doesn't it? A strange sound to our ears. We don't get it. We get law. You do something to harm me, I don't put up with you. You talk bad about me, I put up my defenses and push you back. And not only that, but we understand that pretty much the whole world operates according to law. You get what you deserve, either a reward for good work or punishment for your negligence or disobedience. Everything operates according to law. The workplace, academics, sports, even the arts, everything. We get law. We understand it. It's what we are wired for. Grace is weird. Grace is strange. Again, I've used that illustration so many times, but it's helpful to think of it. If you break the law and you are pulled over by a police officer for speeding and exceeding the speed limit and breaking the laws of the state, going maybe 90 down the 52 in a 65. And the highway patrol pulls you over, you have broken the law. What you deserve is points on your license, an increase in payment on your insurance, all of that. Grace is weird, though. Grace would be the police officer not only giving you mercy, saying, I won't give you the ticket, but then giving you a gift. And saying, well, look, you know, what you really deserve is this punishment, but instead, I'm not going to give you the ticket, mercy. What I'm going to give you instead is an all-paid vacation, all-expense-paid vacation for you and your wife to Hawaii. It wouldn't make any sense. You'd think that the police officer had lost his marbles. You'd think that someone was filming you and was part of a movie, a TV show or something. Grace is strange. It has a strange sound to us, and yet God is full of grace. Grace is not intuitive to our nature. But that's why grace amazes us. That's why grace surprises us. Grace thrills our hearts like nothing else in the world. We don't like to show it so much, but boy, we love to receive it. And the story of Ezra is a story of God's grace, loved ones. God restored the people who had sinned against Him. Who had sinned against Him. He brought them back. Though He punished them according to the Sinai covenant for a period, His punishment of Israel didn't get the final word. His grace did. He, the offended party, the wronged party, took the initiative and restored the relationship. He brought His people back to the land. They were restored to God, by God. And He even gave them the financial resources to rebuild the temple. Which means they were not only restored in their relationship to God, and their fellowship to God, but also in their worship of God. And that's the second thing we want to think about. In chapter 3, the story begins to tell us a little bit about how the temple was rebuilt. About a year after the people returned to the land, they begin reconstruction of the temple. Who would have ever thought something like that would ever happen? They had seen, or many of them had heard, most of them had heard, of how Nebuchadnezzar had completely demolished the temple. That there was nothing left of it. Not even the foundations. He had looted the whole place. Everything was gone, but in God's amazing providence and according to His grace, the Lord restored even that. Cyrus opened up the storehouses and gave back to the Jewish exiles all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. And even supplied them with silver and gold so that Jeremiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. And after 70 years in exile and a long, long journey home, the day finally came when there they are, standing at the new foundations of the temple on Mount Zion, with the holy assembly and the priests dressed and trumpets blasting, and they're praising God. They sang for joy. They sang responsively, as chapter 3, verse 11 tells us. They sang one of the Psalms, as that's what they would sing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So many of the Psalms begin that way. They sing responsively in liturgy. And as we've heard many times, that phrase, steadfast love, it's not meant to be a poetic sounding way of describing God's mercy, but it's actually one word in Hebrew, which essentially means God's covenant faithfulness. His covenant faithfulness stands forever. Unlike us, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. And this was amazing. They were essentially praising God for an older covenant than the Sinai covenant. They were thanking Him for the Abrahamic covenant. They were praising Him for His promises that He gave to Abraham to bring an offspring and to bring a land. And here they are, the remnants of that offspring, in the land, and praising God, shouting for joy, thanking Him that He had not forgotten His promises, shouting for joy because they'd been restored in their relationship to God, restored in the worship of God. And that's important because, you know, there can never be a right relationship with God without right worship of God. The two are part and parcel. They go together. There's no such thing as being in fellowship with God and saying, but I don't want to worship God. We were created as human beings in the image of God to have fellowship with Him, to be in relationship with Him, walking with Him, and that means also worshiping Him. He is the object of our worship. Not only all in life, worship is not merely all of life. Yes, we worship Him all the time, but also corporately, together, as God has designed. He's the one who sets the standards. He's the one who makes the rules. And we have to follow that. And He delights in it. He loves it. He loves calling His people to worship. It's hard for us to believe sometimes, but the truth is that the most important thing we do in our lives, the most important thing we do all week long, is meet God for worship. Here? This? No, I can think of lots of things that are more exciting. I'm sure you can. I'm sure you can. But not as important. You could win all the Nobel Peace Prizes. You could win the Pulitzer Prize. You could get all the gold medals of the Olympics. You could win the Super Bowl, the World Series. You could get all the accreditation for everything, of every accomplishment and achievement in the world. You could save all sorts of people from fires. You could rescue people throughout the world. None of them is as important as this. Think of it. Hearing God according to the means that He has promised to bless. Partaking of Christ in bread and wine. Feasting upon Him in heaven. Something that He set while He was here, God in human flesh, and said, do this until I return. There's nothing as great that we do all week long, not in our vocations, not in our avocations, not in our family life, nothing, as worshiping God and being restored to Him in that worship. Yet not everybody shouted for joy that day. Some of the old priests, Levites, and some of the old men who were there at that worship service that could remember, they were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they wept when they saw the foundations being laid because they knew that this was not as glorious as it once was. They too marveled at God's grace, they thanked Him for His faithfulness to His promises, yet they also wept essentially at the consequences of their own sin, the destruction that had come upon Israel for the glory of Solomon, the glory of David's son, had departed. And they would have to put their hope in something greater than the temple. Their hope could not be in the rebuilding of the holy city and temple. Rather, their hope would have to look beyond that temple to the very reality to which the temple pointed, to the Messiah who would come, who is the temple of God. They would have to put their hope in His glory and look for Him, the true King, the rightful heir to David's throne. But until He did come, Israel had been restored in their worship of God. The temple was rebuilt. And they were restored in the righteousness of God. That's the third and final thing we want to think about. Because in chapters 9 and 10, they tell us how the Lord restored Israel in the law. If they were to be restored in their fellowship with God, then they would also have to walk in obedience to God. For God delights in righteousness. He does not delight in sin. He does not delight in evil. He doesn't even delight in sacrifice. It's obedience that pleases the Lord. It's righteousness. Because He is righteous. And that's why He's given law. Not only to show us our sin and our unrighteousness, but ultimately to show His righteousness and the very things in which He delights. And Israel was to reflect that righteousness on earth. They were in many ways like Adam in the beginning, created to reflect the righteousness of God at their own creaturely level. The problem was that a large number of the Israelites at this given time, they had married outside of the faith. They had taken foreign wives. Now, it's important to understand that this was not a prohibition for interracial marriage. The Bible nowhere speaks anything about that. In fact, we need to remember Ruth, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she plays an important part in the redemptive drama. It's not interracial marriage that God forbids. It's marrying outside of the faith that He forbids, marrying a non-believer. And at this given time in redemptive history, the church was filled with men who had taken unbelieving wives, pagan wives, outside of the faith. And this was a problem. This was a huge problem if Israel was to reflect the righteousness of God. And so that meant they had to be restored as a people, walking in obedience and conformity to the law. And so what the chapters 9 and 10 tell us is they're confronted with this. And Ezra, the scribe, he begins to weep and confess sin on behalf of Israel, even though he himself wasn't guilty of doing this. But he identifies himself with the people and begins to confess sin. And then there's a huge gathering in chapter 10, and people come by and they weep and they wept bitterly. They're filled with godly sorrow for their own sin. They know that they had broken faith. Have we ever felt that way about our own sin? Have you ever wept bitterly? Not about the consequences of sin, but about the fact that you have sinned against God, that you've broken faith with Him, that you've done what is displeasing to Him. Has it ever so caused your heart to ache that it's moved you to sorrow? That's what happened to many in Israel. And they confessed, "We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." There's always hope, you see, in godly sorrow. And that's why there's a certain sweetness to godly sorrow. Yes, we ache over our sin, but thank God we do. That it's a true aching for ourselves. Because there's hope in that. There's always hope for those who repent. God is always a God of mercy to those who repent and believe His promise. He's only a God of wrath to those who refuse to repent. All a sinner needs to do is come to Him through the terms of His covenant of grace. And God will receive him. God will restore him. And that restoration will always result in a new walking, in new obedience. And that's what happened to Israel as they repented. They turned from their sin. They submitted themselves to God's commandments. They said, "Here we are, God. You have claim on us. And we will do what You have commanded. Enough's enough." And they were restored in this way, in the righteousness of God as expressed in His law. But it's important to understand that as we think about what this book proclaims to us, what God says to us through the book of Ezra, that we understand that Israel's restoration in all of these things, in their fellowship with God, in the worship of God, and in the righteousness of God, was not an end in itself. In His grace, God restored Israel in their relationship to Him, their worship of Him, and in His righteousness, all for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world. As Israel was brought back to the promised land, they saw all of this restoration as a prelude, really, to that great day of the Lord in which there would be the glorious restoration of all things, the consummation. They thought, this is it, we're coming into it now. And yet God had a greater purpose all along. He would send the Messiah, the suffering servant, first, who would achieve that which the first Adam failed to achieve. God restored Israel in order to bring that Savior whom He had promised from the beginning. About 500 years later, that Savior came. And that was the whole point of Israel's restoration, ultimately. And loved ones, it is He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has restored us in our relationship, in our fellowship with God, in our worship of God, and in the righteousness of God. Like Israel, we were estranged from God because of our sin. We broke God's commandments and betrayed Him as our Creator. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. Peter tells us, for you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It is Christ, our good shepherd, who came to seek and save the lost. He has restored our fellowship with God. He is the one who has made peace, which is why we were created in the first place, to have that fellowship, to be in that proper relationship with God. And yet, in order to get that for us, it required Christ's perfect life of obedience and his death of atonement. That's what makes us acceptable to God, the righteousness we need and our sins being blotted out so that we are reconciled to him, so that we are restored to him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we Gentiles who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near. You've been restored in fellowship. God has done that so that we now, even as Gentiles, are, as Galatians 3 tells us, Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to promise. God has restored our fellowship with him. And he has restored us in the worship of him. As I said, there's no such thing as a right relationship with God without the right worship of God. For we've been created for that purpose. But like Israel, we were estranged from true worship. That built-in drive to worship God, which all human beings possess, was ultimately distorted by sin so that we worship the idols of our hearts and tried to come to God on our own terms. But because of Christ, we've been restored to true worship. And we now worship him, even in the way that Jesus said we would worship when he spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4. When he said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, Christ's sacrificial act as our high priest who gave himself as the offering for our sins has reconciled us to God and restored us now in true worship. And we worship him in the way that he has called us to worship him, hearing his good news, hearing his word, hearing these things in our ears and partaking of them in the Lord's Supper. Part of our redemption from sin, loved ones, is being restored in true worship, offering to God acceptable worship as he demands with reverence and awe, as Hebrews tells us. And just look, here you are today. Here you are. Why? Because you've been restored to true worship, gathered together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he has restored us in righteousness. Like Israel, we were walking in disobedience to God's law, but because of Christ, the one who fulfilled the law's demands in his perfect obedience, we've been restored in God's righteousness. Not only did Christ earn the righteousness that we needed in order to be justified by God, imputing it to us so that we are acceptable in his sight, but he's also earned the same righteousness we need for our sanctification, which the Holy Spirit imparts to us, working it in our hearts so that we no longer walk in the deadness of our sins as we once did when we were dead in Adam, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, but in the good works now, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. As the Apostle also says in Titus chapter 2, Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We've been restored in all of this. Whereas we were once walking away and living in our own devices, and slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, God has caused the gospel to go out from Zion throughout the world so that we ultimately have been brought in to the temple, brought to Mount Zion. And here we are today, as a testimony of that. Do you see what your life is about? Your life is not about all of the earthly things that run amok throughout the week. That's not ultimately what defines you. It's not this present evil age that's passing away that defines you. What defines you is God's claim upon you. You have been restored to God by God. In His grace, He has reconciled you to Himself. He's laid claim upon you. You belong to Him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we look for that great restoration of all things gloriously when Jesus Christ returns. And so until then, let us sing to the Lord and give Him praise with our lips every day, thanking Him and saying, "The Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward His people." Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for how You have restored Your people to Yourself. And we thank You, Father, that You have laid claim on us. You could have so easily left us in darkness and in despair and to the devices of our own sinful hearts. But we thank You, Father, for bringing us near, bathing us in Christ's blood, and clothing us in His righteousness. Thank You for causing us to walk in the new obedience, Lord, and to worship You. And so we give You praise from our lips and praise from our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that our whole lives would be lives lived that praise You and good works given to our neighbor. Hear our prayer today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.